Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to Acts chapter 1. If I were to ask you tonight, do you think the Lord's coming back? I think everyone would say, yeah. If I ask you, what's he going to do when he gets here? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the millennium. If you look at your paper there, there are three different views concerning the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. The word millennium is not found in the Bible, but is Latin for a thousand years. So it makes sense to call it that. And you have these different views about the millennium. This first view, post-millennial, is a view where Christians will bring in the thousand years of peace, and then Christ will return at the end of the thousand years. World War I did a lot to put a damper on that point of view. World War I was the war to end all wars, and it certainly did not. 21 years later, you had World War II, with a death toll in the millions. So that view has kind of dropped out of sight. Amillennial is the view that there was no literal thousand years of Christ. And they're saying we are reigning now, or Jesus is reigning in heaven, we're reigning here on the earth. We're not doing a very good job if that, that were true. And then premillennial is what most Baptists would believe. We believe Jesus will return at the end of the tribulation, set up as a thousand-year kingdom here on earth. So if you look at that second paragraph, the Jews were expecting a Messiah king who would set up a kingdom upon the earth. And when Jesus taught the people to pray, he said, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Then the next thing he said was, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So that is, they're praying for the kingdom to come. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as he was preparing to return to heaven, the apostles were still asking about that kingdom. So if you look over there at Acts chapter 1, so after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, I think 11 times over a 40-day period, and now he's getting ready to go back to heaven. They got some questions. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, he had promised them they're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and now he's leaving to go back to heaven, so they're still wondering what happened about the kingdom. "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and in the othermost parts of the earth." So he's saying, don't worry about the kingdom. God's got the times and seasons for that all worked out. He says, your job right now, take the gospel, start in Jerusalem, then go into Judea, spread out a little bit, then go into Samaria, and then to the othermost parts of the world. And if you go through the book of Acts, that's exactly what they do. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter tells us, there will be people scoffing at the idea of the Lord returning. 2 Peter chapter 3, and look at, start at verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And so there's people saying, you know what, he's been gone 2,000 years, he's probably not coming back. So they're just scoffing at the idea. Now, I grew up in the Beatles era, which some of you did. And John Lennon, at the height of their popularity, said made the statement that the Beatles were more popular than Christ. And that drew outrage. You had radio stations across America organizing bonfires so you could come and burn your Beatles records. And people were doing it. It was just like, how dare he say something like that? Now, if you said something like that now, probably wouldn't even raise a lot of eyebrows, but back then it was a big deal. But he did apologize for the statement, but just to make sure people understood where he stood, on his first album, he had a song called "I Found Out." One of the things he said was, "There ain't no Jesus going to come from the sky." That is his view. He doesn't believe Jesus is the Lord. He doesn't believe he's coming back. And now that he's been gone for 40-some years, you kind of wonder what he thinks now, what he believes now. So he says there's going to be scoffers. Now, Peter goes on to explain something. Go to verse 8. You know, the Lord doesn't measure time like we measure time. Look at Look at verse 8. It says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Then he goes on talking about the heavens and the earth being remade by fire. So we look at it, well, the Lord's been gone 2,000 years, so maybe he's not coming back. God's looking at it from his point of view. He's probably up in heaven looking at his watch saying, it's only been 2 days. What are they crying about, you know? So we got to kind of look at it. God looks at things from an eternal point of view, which we do not. Now let's go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And here we do see the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19, let's pick it up there in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he did judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his name, hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when the Lord comes back, he's going to be king. He's going to be other kings under him, but he is going to be king over the whole earth. So let's look some things about this kingdom. Number one, it'll be, well, Jesus Christ will be king over the whole earth. It will be a theocracy, which means God ruling over the nations. God will rule in the person of Jesus Christ. So back in verse 15 again, he's going to smite the nations. He's going to have a sharp sword going out of his mouth, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. So it's going to be a very strict kingdom. You know, today, the way things are in our country, you go out and commit murder, and you know what? You found guilty. And you know what? You'll probably be on death row for 20 years at least before they get around to executing you. And it's not going to be like that in the Lord's kingdom. It's going to be strict. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, he's going to tell her about her being chosen to bring forth the Christ child into the world. He's going to tell him about some things about what he's going to do. Luke chapter 1, and let's pick it up at verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So he's telling him right up front, you're going to bring forth Christ and Messiah. Same word, God's anointed, but he says he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. So he's going to be a descendant of David, and I know how much time you love spending in the genealogies. Well, they're in there for a reason. So you read the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and you'll find out it traces Mary's genealogy all the way back to King David. So she could pass that right to reign onto her son. So it's important that he had to be a descendant of David. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. And Isaiah has a lot to say about this kingdom. We had some lessons on Isaiah in Sunday school not too long back. And they said in our curriculum, something I didn't know, he said, Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than all of the other prophets combined. It's over and over again, you're going to find quotations to Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 2 is going to talk about this kingdom. And note B says, the seat of his government will be in Jerusalem in Mount Zion. Mount Zion was a fortified castle within the city of Jerusalem, came to be just kind of identified with Jerusalem. If you look at Isaiah chapter 2, start there in verse 1, says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall they lift up a sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. So he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And he says, you know what? It's going to be 1,000 years of peace. I'm going to put that down there as a different point. But just think about no more wars. That, you know, it's going to be, this is going to be heaven on earth for us. It's going to be great with the Lord ruling and reigning. If you go over to next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 9 says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. And go over to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever shall not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And that if the family of Egypt go not up, and or go not up and come not, that they have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So everyone's going to have to worship the Lord. And for us, it'll be a great time. For some people, it's not going to be so great. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. So when you read the Sermon on the Mount, this is Jesus' longest recorded sermon. And what he is actually doing, he is laying down the laws that are going to govern his kingdom. Now, there's a lot of practical teaching in Matthew, but you can't apply everything in it to us. Matthew chapter 5, and I'll show you a passage that you cannot. Verses 21 and 22 says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, what judgment would that be if that would apply to Christians? Okay, it doesn't. If you get Adam Clark's notes, you'll find out that this judgment he was talking about was a nine-panel judge. I think it was nine judges. And that would be like the first level in going before a court. Then he says, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. You say, I would never call anybody Reka. I don't even know what that means. So it means to call somebody worthless. But he says, you do that, you're going to be brought before the council. And you think, well, what council would that be? The church council? The student council? No, the council was the Jewish Sanhedrin, 70, kind of like their Supreme Court. So you can see how this kind of applies to to us, but into the millennial kingdom. And then it says the last thing, and whosoever shall say to his, oh, I did that one, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So he can't apply all this stuff to us today. It is going to apply during this millennial kingdom because he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Another thing we see, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. All nature is going to be in harmony during this millennial period and into eternity. Isaiah chapter 11, pick it up there in verse 4. It says, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And in righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. So you kind of think about back in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, this is how it was. Nature, everything was in harmony with nature. Now, everybody would have been vegetarians, since you wouldn't have been eating the animals. How many of you like vegetables? I'm not a vegetable person at all. I'm a meat and potatoes or pizza person, but I guess I'll have to learn it. But, you know, during the millennium, you look out and you see your kid playing with a lion, and you start to panic, and then you think, oh, nope, wrong dispensation, that's cool. And, you know, you can have a lion for a pet, you could have a bear for a pet. And so it's going to be a time where everything is in harmony. Go to Isaiah 65. And look at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's mouth. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So it's going to be kind of a perfect time. It's going to be heaven on earth. Now, when you get to this note E, we're still in that same chapter. The lifespan of people is going to be enlarged. There are going to be people, we'll see this later in the lesson, there'll be people coming into the millennium that'll still be in natural bodies. We will be in glorified bodies. But nobody after the rapture that I know of is promised a glorified body, so we'll have a body like Christ. We're not going to age. We're not going to get sick. It's going to be a wonderful time. Older you get, the more you start looking forward to this body. So, you know, your knees start to go, and, you know, you start to have pain in places you didn't realize you even had places, and then it's just kind of getting bad. But there will be people coming into the millennium in mortal bodies that will be able to live a lot longer than they do now. Pick it up there in verse 20. It says, there shall be no more thence of day, an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, and but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So if somebody dies at 100, you know what? They're still considered a child. Now, I don't know how all of this works. I don't know if the aging is going to slow down, or if it's just that we'll reach maturity and then we'll just live a long time. So I don't think children will be children for, you know, I don't think you'll have the terrible twos and turn into the terrible 200s or something like that. But I just think people will be able to live a long, long time. Now, if you look at your paper, I just wrote down some of the ages of people before the flood. So you have Methuselah that lived to be 969 years old. If you ever go on Jeopardy, which you probably won't, but they ask you, who is the second oldest person in the Bible? Anybody know without looking at your paper? It was his grandfather, Jared, lived to be 962 years old. Something interesting about Methuselah, his name means, and when he is dead, it shall be sent. And probably for all these years growing up, they're probably thinking, what is it? It is the flood. So when God decides to send the flood, he picks the person who's going to live the longest to decide when judgment was going to come. So you can just imagine. And when we call somebody's name, I say Greg, it just means Greg, you know, or Jody, it just means Jody. Bible names meant something. So when they called Methuselah, you know what people were hearing? And when he is dead, it shall be sent. And, you know, that's going to probably, you can just imagine every time he got a cold, there'd be 100 women over there with chicken noodle soup, you know, don't let that kid die. We don't want it to come. And then you go on, you got Noah living to be 950, Adam 930. But then after the flood, the lifespan just starts to shrink. So you have Eber lives to be 464. So that's still a long time, but it's only half of what they were living before the flood. And this guy named Serug lives to be 230. Abraham's wife, Sarah, 127. See how it just keeps dropping as we go along. And then Abraham lived to be 175. Moses lived to be 120. And then, but you know, Moses wrote Psalm 90, where it says, you know, that we can expect to live between 70 and 80 years. So he knew what God inspired him to write, which is, I read the obituaries every day. I figure as long as my name ain't in there, I'm doing okay. So, but I read because people my age are passing away. I've had friends that I've lost, relatives, you know, their relatives and so forth. And you look in there, a lot of times they were in their 70s, they're in their 80s. Some people into my 90s. I have an uncle in a nursing home over in Ashland, last member of my mom's family, 96 years old, he just turned. So I'm kind of hoping I take after that side of the family there. But some people think the reason why people started dying so much sooner after the flood is because before you had this canopy of water that covered the earth. And it would water the earth, it says. And some people think that canopy of water vapor was blocking out the UV rays. So whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I know after the flood, boy, the lifespan starts going down. But during the millennium, it's going to go back up, and people will be able to live throughout that millennium. Go back to Isaiah 35. For people still in mortal bodies, there will be healing available. Isaiah 35, and let's look at verses 3 through 6. It says, strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing in the wilderness, that water shall break forth or shall break out and streams in the desert. So he says, when your Lord comes with a vengeance, he says, you know what? People that were blind will get their eyesight. People that were lame will be able to walk. People that were deaf will be able to hear. So it was going to be healing. I put down the revelation. We won't turn back there. 22 talks about the fruits, the tree of life on both sides of the river of life. And it says it's the fruit is there for the healing of the nations. So people will, in mortal bodies will still be able to be healed. Let's go to Jeremiah 30. Another thing we'll see during this millennial period, it's people will be repopulating the earth. There will be a lot of people die during the tribulation period, and so the earth is going to have to be repopulated. So you kind of think back to the flood. After the flood, it was up to Noah and his three sons and their wives to repopulate the earth. So it went from 8 people to, where are we today? 8 billion? 8 million? 8 billion? Anybody know? Something like that. So they did pretty well. Jeremiah 30, verse 18. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling place, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, as their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. So they're going to have to repopulate the earth because a lot of people will die during that tribulation period. So, and then let's look at Zechariah 14. Again. So all the world will unite in worship of the true Lord, of the true God. I think we looked at this passage, Isaiah 14, 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall even go up from them from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. So all the world is going to be worshiping one God. So it's going to be a good time. And then, but we see some other things that are going to take place before this, at the beginning of the kingdom, and then something's going to take place at the end of the kingdom. If you go over to Matthew chapter 25, one of the first things on the Lord's docket is going to be, he's going to have to decide of the people that survived the tribulation, who is going to be allowed to be part of his kingdom and who isn't. Now, Some of you probably already know this. When the Bible was written, you did not have chapter divisions and you didn't have verse divisions. So it made things a lot easier for us, the fact that somebody went through there and did that. Could you imagine if I said, turn to the passage where it says, I was hungry and you fed me, and then I don't give you any information other, it's in Matthew. And then you had a scroll, and then you're looking through the scroll, and then we're trying to all get on the same place. And then by the time we all get there, we say, okay, it's time to close. So it's a good thing somebody went through and put all the chapters and verses in there. But Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 go together. Jesus was asked by his disciples, back there in Matthew 24, well, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So he's going to tell them there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be pestilences, there's going to be famines. And so he's teaching about what it's going to be like in the tribulation period before he comes back. When you get to Matthew 25, you might think he's on to another topic, but he's still teaching on the same topic. So what he is going to teach about is when he comes back, he's sitting on his throne, he's going to have to decide the people that survived the tribulation, whether they're allowed to be part of the kingdom or not. Matthew 25, pick it up in verse 31, says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them the one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, I put a note down on your paper. When you look up that word nations, you'll find that the Greek word translated nations is also translated as heathen, and it's also translated as Gentiles. So who's he talking about? He's talking about Gentiles. Say, who are the Gentiles? There, anybody that isn't Jewish is a Gentile. So he says he'll bring all the nations shall be brought before him, and then he's going to separate them, put the sheep on his right hand. In verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we the sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So when does this take place? It takes place when he's sitting on the throne of his glory, when he sets up his kingdom. So the people who have survived the tribulation, they're going to be a judgment. The ones, it says he calls them the righteous. Now, I put a note down there somewhere. 1 John 3:7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. So they're not righteous because they did these things. They did these things because they were righteous. Now, imagine, a lot of you probably saw the Left Behind series and all those. Imagine being in the tribulation. The Antichrist has turned against Israel, and he is going to pursue them. Now, if you ever read the book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom, or saw the movie, Corrie and her sister Betsy and their dad were hiding Jews from the Nazis during World War II. To do that, put your own life at risk. They all end up eventually getting caught and going to prison, and Corrie is the only one that comes out of prison. Imagine the tribulation, the same thing. The Antichrist has turned against Israel, and now for you to risk your life to help the Jews, and the word brethren can be used of Jews or it can be used of Christians, so there will be people saved in the tribulation. Just saying you're helping God's people. He says you're proving your faith by the fact that you did these things because you were risking your own life to do that. So the ones that did it, he says, come into the kingdom. The ones that didn't do it, not too good. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So this judgment will determine who's allowed in the kingdom and who is not. So the top of the next page there, note D, we are not told that the sheep are given glorified bodies, so they enter into the kingdom in mortal bodies, and these are the ones who will be fruitful and replenish the earth. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. another event at the beginning of the beginning of the millennium is the devil's going to be bound. Let me get a drink here. Revelation 20, start there in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be let loose for a little season. So at the beginning of this 1,000-year kingdom, Satan's going to be put into the bottomless pit for the 1,000-year period. So when that happens, you know what? You can't blame the devil for what you do wrong anymore. And remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it? Well, nobody's going to be able to say that because he's not going to be around. Now, I mentioned the people that don't believe the millennium is to be taken literally. So I heard about a preacher who was telling his congregation the devil is already bound. The devil's already in the bottomless pit on a chain. And it was, as the people were coming out of the church, a woman who knew her Bible said, "You say the devil's on a chain?" Yeah, and he said, "Well, it must be an awfully long chain because the devil is still at work." I put down there 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So he's still on the loose. During the millennium, he's going to be put away. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8. Once again, this is something you can learn when you start looking up some of these words. So if you look at note B, the Greek word, however you pronounce that, abyssos, is translated as bottomless pit, and it's also translated as the deep. So when demons are cast out of a person, the demon is sent to the deep, to the bottomless pit. Pick it up there in Luke chapter 8 and verse 26. I'm in the wrong chapter. 8:26, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils. Maybe your version says demons. Long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And he besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. So you look up that word, it's the same word translated bottomless pit. So when a demon is cast out of a person, they got to go to the bottomless pit, same place that the devil is going to end up at. So if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, there are already angels that are bound. It says in Chains of Darkness, 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2:4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So here's some other ones that are in chains. So these angels that sinned, and there's difference of opinion who these are, but some people think they're the angels that intermarried with women back there in Genesis 6, and that God cast them into hell. They produced a race of giants on the earth. So let's look at, so before the millennium, or at the beginning of the millennium, the devil's going to be bound. Let's go back to Revelation 20. So at the end of the millennium, he's going to be let loose for a while. And you kind of think, we got him right where we want him. Why would we set him, why would he be set free? And we'll see the answer to that is there will be people that don't want the Lord ruling over them. And his kingdom, his laws are going to be very strict, and people aren't going to like it. Back during the Depression in that era, You know, they outlawed alcohol. And so you had prohibition. But you know what? People still wanted alcohol. So they just had the bootleggers get them the alcohol. And then they would meet together in these little clubs called speakeasies. You had to speak easy so the police didn't know you were in there. But people were going to get what they want one way or the other. And so the devil's going to get a chance to round up all the people that don't want the Lord ruling over them. So pick it up in Revelation 27, 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. You think, well, he ain't going to get very many people to follow him. He says the number is going to be so great, it's like the sand of the sea, the people that are going to rebel with the devil. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the devil will be let loose. And when you think of the devil, don't think of, you know, he's got a red suit and he's got a tail and he's got horns and a pitchfork. You know, I don't know where these images even came from. He's probably going to be a very good looking guy. He's going to be very intelligent, very charismatic. And he's going to just start this rebellion against the Lord. Now, he's already got experience in this. If you go back to Revelation chapter 12, he started the same kind of rebellion in heaven, or at least with the angels of heaven. Revelation 12, look at verses 3 and 4. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is the only place that I know of in Scripture where it tells us how many angels rebelled against with Lucifer, because angels are identified back in Revelation chapter 1. He uses stars as a symbol for angels. And so here the dragon grabs a third of the stars and casts them to the earth with him. And so he's already proven that he can start a good rebellion. Let's pick it up down there in verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and was cast out to the earth, and angels were cast out with him. So whether this war is still future or not, we do know that a third of the angels rebelled against him. So he's going to be allowed out to allow them to go through the earth. Hey, you think his laws are a little bit too strict? Well, you know what, you elect me as king, and we'll throw him over off the throne, and then we can do whatever we want, and people will follow him. But it's not going to work out for him like they thought it would. So let's, and we might get done a little early tonight, if that's all right with you. Let's look at this conclusion here. So we know with the Lord is coming back, he's going to set up his kingdom. And under the conclusion, King Jesus will need people to rule with him. If you look there back there at 20 verse 6, he's going to rule, but he's not going to rule by himself. There will be people with him. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So he's not going to do everything himself. You know, we got presidents, we've got vice president, we got senators, we got congressmen. So, you know, the Lord's kingdom is going to be very organized, and we want to have a part in it. But what kind of part we have in it will depend on our faithfulness right now. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. Now, I put a verse down there, 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So that's kind of a foreign concept to a lot of Christians, the idea of suffering. But there's different ways to suffer. So you think about missionaries, you know, they have to leave their family. You know, they have to leave their friends, leave their jobs and so forth. They're suffering, but not maybe never physically suffering, but there can be definitely emotional suffering and so forth. So in Luke 19, though, Jesus tells a parable. Let's pick it up there in verse 11. He told this parable two different times and a little bit different. In one case, in Matthew, the servant owner, he calls three servants together, and then he gives them each a different amount of talent. A talent was a weight of silver or gold. So one got five, and one got two, and one got one. And then he came back and just held them accountable. What'd you do with what I gave you? Here in Luke, it's a little bit different. In Luke 19:11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, kind of like Jesus returning to heaven, to get his kingdom and come back, and to return, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. Now, I looked up that word pound, and it was a Greek word, mina, which meant it was a certain weight of silver. So let's say he's given them each $1,000. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that as he returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou a good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, but what's their reward? Have thou authority over 10 cities. Their faithfulness showed how much authority they were going to have in his kingdom. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up where thou layest not down, reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury or with interest. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him that pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not shall be, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. So each one was given the same amount, but what they did with it, one was more faithful than this other guy, and this other guy, so he's authority over 10 cities. This guy's got authority over 5 cities, but the guy that didn't do anything, he just said, you know what, take that pound away from him and give it to the guy with 10 pounds. So if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there will be a judgment for Christians. And it isn't a judgment to determine whether we're saved or lost. It is a judgment to determine what we did after we got saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment of, seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Now, this good or bad used to bother me, but if you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think what he is talking about, good or bad, good are the works that we do that are going to be rewarded, bad are the works that we've done that aren't going to be rewarded. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's pick it up there in verse 10. Paul writing says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, and then the other building materials, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So it's not a judgment to determine whether you're saved or lost, is what did you do after you got saved? So everybody in here, if you're saved, you know, you have at least one spiritual gift, at least one. What are you doing with it? Now, the one guy that went out and used what God had given to him, he was rewarded, given authority over 10 cities. The guy that just put in a napkin, didn't do anything with it, no reward. Why? Because he didn't do anything. Now, you think you have natural talents. People can sing. They're good at art. They're good at music and so forth. That's something God can use. People have acquired skills, things that they have learned. I took some accounting courses, and then I did accounting at a bus service center for 12 years. And you know what? That has come in very handy working in the treasurer's office. So it's something I learned to do, but God found a way to use it. And then our spiritual gift, if you have a gift of teaching, you should be teaching. If you have a gift of administration, you should be administrating. So I guess that's a word. So whatever God has given you to do, it's going to be based on the gifts and abilities that you have. So what we want to hear when the Lord returns is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. So just be faithful with what God has given to you, and we'll let the rewards up to God at the judgment seat. All right. I know I go too fast. That's why I print things out. But any questions, comments? Oh, you're a quiet bunch. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We know you're coming back. We know, Lord, you're going to set up your kingdom. We'll be part of that kingdom. Just help us to be faithful now, sharing your gospel, just doing whatever, Lord, you called us to do, whatever you enabled us to do. We know there will be a day when we have to stand before you and give an account. Let us have some things that we can say that'll be rewarded, and not to do it for reward, but to do it because we love you and we want to be faithful. Just be with us this week. Help us to be a blessing to somebody, and we'll just give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.